So we turn to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians chapter 2, and we begin with the first two verses, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the earth, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And we hope to look at from verses 1 to 10, and it's about the triumph of grace, how the grace of God triumphs, and it's so beautifully showed here. But just a little reminder, you remember that in the latter part of chapter 1, we had learnt about a pattern for prayer, a pattern of prayer for Christians and churches. We saw the Apostle Paul show that there are things we can only ask for Christians. Only Christians alone can we ask for things like spiritual enlightenment that reveals the hope of our calling. We saw how much the Apostle Paul showed his faithfulness in prayer. That was an example to us, so that we be those who are faithful in prayer. When you look at his epistles and how he mentions to the churches how he prays for them constantly, it gives you an insight into what a man of prayer he was. Obviously, with such a huge task he undertook, that would not have been possible at all if he was not so upheld by the spirit of prayer. And so that was an example for us. And we saw also Christ, who is head of the church. He's head over all things for the church. He rules over everything for the good of the church, so that everything that happens in this world now is intended for the good of us. And this is quite solemn and encouraging, even when we think of a world where there's all kinds of ideas that are rising up and fighting against Christianity. We are aware that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord over everything, and that for the good of the church. Now we come to chapter 2. And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You would see at once that have he quickened is in the italics, meaning it's not in the Greek. It is actually picked from verse 5. So the context makes it relevant that it's brought there. But we would expand more on the word when we come to verse 5. But and you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses. It shows us that what we call the human depravity, the condition we were all in, every one of us, before conversion. And it is described in these very somber words. And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. The word trespass here means deviations. It's like when Isaiah says that we've all gone astray. So we're not only disobedient persons, we were also choosing our own way. We were rebels. We did not want to submit to God and his mind. And then sins has to do with specific, exact offenses. So our problem was not only the act of sin, like we stole, we told a lie, and the rest of it, but we also were rebellious because we wanted to go our own way. And those made us die. We died in them. We died in sins and trespasses and sins. It means that we lost all contact with God. We had no relation whatsoever with God. We may have only given God lip service of praise, but we never really loved him. We were not alive towards God. We did not have a sense of him. There was not... We all know that God is there, but as Romans tells us, we constantly suppress that so that we were not mindful of him. We never brought him into our reckoning and our planning. He wasn't the one whom we desired to please. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We did not have spiritual life. There is nothing like a communion with God. There's nothing like love to God and submission to him and delight in him and desire to serve him. There was nothing like that. We lost all this ability because we were dead and were deviated from him. But look at this, not only sins, but it's expanded in another way, verse 2, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the fashion of this world. Every one of us was influenced by the world. By the world here, it means the people and the opinions and the principles that run this world. All of us were shaped by it. And none of us really escaped it. We may escape, we may not like some of the very obviously sinful things, but there were other sinful things the world passed on to us, and we liked it. And so we walked, that means we lived in them, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. This is quite helpful. Obviously, I'm sure you know it's referring to Satan. And he's called the prince of the power of the air. It's helpful. Satan is only called a prince. He is not God. He is only a prince. A prince in the sense that he rules a particular people, but he himself is ruled also like a prince. A prince has the actual monarch over him. He only functions and works under the monarch or the king. And so Satan is only a prince because he has a people over whom he rules. And so powerfully influences the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Everyone who lives in disobedience is under this influence of Satan. And he is at work to influence them. Unbelievers, I'm sure all of us before we're converted, like to think that we had a kind of an independence. And that we did what we wanted because we were independent and we thought things out and we planned things out. Yes, independent in the sense that it came from us. We wanted to live that life. But we were not independent really because we are the influence. Satan influenced us heavily. He could not drag us or force us. But because we had already yielded our interest to live opposite of God, everything of his suggestion was attractive, was bound to be attractive to us. And so even though he could not force us, yet it was predictable that we would take in all his ideas. It's more like a bait in the sea. And when you put a bait in the sea to want to catch a fish, well, you don't force that fish to come and take it. But you have studied that particular. If you've tried that before, if you live around a river or a lake, can you try that? Because you have to know the kind of bait that the kind of fish they like. If you want to go for catfish, as they call it, then you must get something like the worms or something like that. Otherwise, it wouldn't succeed. If you want to get a fish from the ocean, then you have to get something like a small herrings and cut them into bits. Because if you took the worms into the sea, well, they wouldn't come to it. They wouldn't take it. They don't like it anyway. The sea would wash it off, in fact. And so Satan knows exactly the kind of bait to put there. He cannot force us, but he knows the kind of bait to put there, and we'll be drawn to it. And so, according to the prince of the power of the air, I don't want to stay here for too long. I don't know whether you have, I've heard people say that, and I was surprised. Some people said, well, it's Satan that governs the world. I'm sure no one believes this here. It's Satan that governs. Can't you see the wickedness that go on? People are doing all kinds of wicked things, and they said, well, it cannot be that it's God who rules it. It's Satan who rules it. We say that, well, that's not a good picture. The proper picture is to say, as the Bible says, Satan rules these children of disobedience, but himself under the superintendence of Almighty God. God, the sovereign ruler, is over him. Satan does not do entirely as he wishes. But because we have chosen the pathway of sin, it is that we will be given over to the interests of Satan because we have chosen that. And so, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, it's a continuous thing. Satan is ever at work. Is any one of us here unconverted? I think it will make you think just a little, to just realize that I'm ruled by Satan. am ruled by his dictates. The power of the air, the wicked spirit, is my master and is my governor. It is just helpful to think of that. In this whole world, as I go up and down, as I go about whether work or school or whatever, I'm actually being influenced by Satan, the wicked spirit. Now, if you just reflect upon that a little, it helps to let you see what you are doing if you are delaying in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ to find mercy with him. Not only that, Apostle asks to that verse 3, among whom, that among these children of disobedience also, we all had our conversation. Now Apostle Paul asks himself, of course, and he would add himself to all of it, but he particularly mentions that here. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh. So, and in this lust of our flesh, he divides it into two. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. They are all fleshly, but they come in two forms. When people are fleshly, they fulfill the desires, or the wills, or the longings of the body, and also of the mind. So there is a carnal desires, unclean desires, that carry us away. But there's also the mind that sells the flesh. What's involved here is things like intellectual pride. When people would not listen to God, and they would rather think through life all by themselves. They would not listen to what God has said. They would not believe what God has said. They would not suspend or lay aside their own opinions and idea about life and take God, but they would rather run their own. And so, but friends, it portrays the saddest part of us. You know, the mind, the human mind, is our highest faculty. It is that which makes us so unique from all of God's creation. If that is also corrupted, then it shows how great the corruption is. The mind, the height of us is also corrupted. And so it shows that everything else is also corrupted also, and that is our state. And so fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, what our own head told us, when people live according to their own head rather than according to what God said, it is to fulfill the desires of the mind and to keep it. When people really keep a selfish ambition instead of a submission to God, then surely the mind, the fleshly mind, is gratified. When there's no submission to God's will and ways, then of course there is everything of the fleshly mind satisfied here. And whereby nature, the children of wrath, even as others, children of disobedience, children of wrath, one leads to the other. We are children of disobedience because that's how we live, and we are children of wrath because that's the consequence, the result of that. We became children constantly under God's wrath. And so it's surprising that God shows us any kindness, isn't it? That we still can eat and be satisfied. We still can have fresh air to breathe. We still can have a measure of even bodily comfort. It is all God's mercy. But friends, we are by nature unto converted children of wrath. This is in a nutshell what we call total depravity. We are corrupted on every part of our nature. Once the mind is corrupted, the entire character. So you have all the enemies we talk about, isn't it? Sin is mentioned, the world is mentioned, Satan is mentioned, the flesh is mentioned. It's Apostle Paul puts all of them together, and these we rule us as our governors. Oh, but look at verse 4 that turns everything around in such wonderful sweetness. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. But God, only he took the initiative. Only he is the one who could bring any change at all. This is the beginning of the triumph of grace. It begins with regeneration. And it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, it is out of the abundance of his mercy. Abundance in the sense that it is all sufficient to carry out whatever he intended to do. So that there's nothing that he had purposed in his grace and mercy towards sinners that would be left undone. He had such riches of grace to fulfill it all. And so, even verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, he was motivated by his own love, nothing of us. Even when, and the apostle puts this here to realize that we did nothing to attract his love or that kind of thing, even when we were dead in sin, we were still in our condition when God was going to do this, even when we were dead in our sins, has quickened us together with Christ. This is one of the huge elements of the Calvinistic understanding of salvation. We say that salvation begins with regeneration. Regeneration, as strictly speaking, is a passive thing. God begins it when the sinner is absolutely unconscious. He doesn't know anything. The only thing that tells us a little of that regeneration, even though we do not know, because whether it will lead entirely to salvation or not, we cannot tell. If it is the regeneration from God, it will by all means lead to salvation. But the example I'm going to give may not lead to it, but this is an example. What is it that made somebody who wasn't interested in the gospel? He goes to church, he hears the gospel. He hears about the Lord Jesus Christ dying for sinners, and he himself as a sinner, and nothing moved us. And we never really took notice. All of us, most of us at least, it was not the very first time we heard these things that we came. So those times that we showed no interest at all, what was happening? And then, one day, we heard it, and this time it moved us. What happened? We say the answer is that now, before you can show any measure of interest in the gospel, you are dead. God has to raise you up by putting spiritual life into you so that there is an appreciation of your spiritual condition and of the offer of mercy given you in the gospel. So we are unconscious in regeneration. But regeneration is not eventually will bring us to conversion, but it's the beginning, the foundation of where, and Apostle Paul is very careful to remind us, even when we were dead in sins, we were still in that condition as sinful dead persons, has quickened us together with Christ. Now, the sentence in the brackets there is important. By grace ye are saved. You know, he would come later to talk about that grace leading to faith in verse 8 and 9. But he would want us to realize that that initial work of regeneration also was also purely by grace. Just as repentance and the faith that brings us to salvation is by grace, the regeneration that took place to awaken us to spiritual realities of itself by grace, you see. So grace from beginning to the end. As he puts it, it's as if Apostle Paul is so anxious to let people realize that you were awakened, not because you have done anything wonderful yourself, but that it is God's grace throughout. And so when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. Friend, one of the most heartwarming doctrines of the Bible is what is called union with Christ. Or sometimes called a oneness with Christ. Better, union with Christ. That in order for God to save us, the whole purpose was to see us in Christ. Christ will become the head of a body of people. And everyone who is part of that body, who is part of Christ's body, partakes, becomes a partner of everything that Christ did, especially what he did on Calvary. And that's what the Apostle Paul reflects over here, that in God, in order to bring us to spiritual life, are quickened up together with Christ. So when Christ rose from the dead into newness of life, all of us who truly belong to Him were quickened with Him. We were raised with Him. Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 that we are crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live. And then he says we are risen, we are quickened together with Him also. You see the whole scheme of salvation. Everything centers in Christ. How we must speak only about Him. So the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, I do not want to hear anything from among you but Christ and Him crucified. Now everything is rooted in Him. And this is important to us, my dear friends. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, have quickened us together with Him. He is the head, we are the body. And as the Father quickened Him, we were quickened with Him, verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It is to tell us that heaven is certain. We are partly there already. The Apostle Paul could say in Colossians chapter 3 that we should set our minds on heavenly things, because that's where Christ is, and we are there with Him. This is why it's possible for a true child of God to draw comfort from heaven and to use the comfort of a coming heaven to really relieve his present pain and sorrow and anguish. Why? Because when we are truly born again and we are children of God, these things become so real to us. Our Savior has gone ahead. In the sense, he's called a forerunner. He's gone ahead of us to take the place where he will share with us when this world is over. And every stage of the blessing of salvation, what God has done, what the Father, Son, and the Spirit have done, is to let the Lord Jesus Christ be a forerunner, to taste them all, to promise us that these things will surely be our taste and our blessing also. These things are so amazing. What amazes us is that God was dealing with poor, wretched sinners. Why should He be so rich toward us like that? And so deal with us in such an honorable way, so that the things that will be ours have to be tasted, said by the Lord Jesus Christ, as a proof to us that it will surely be ours. We are nothing before Him, but how He so values us in Christ, friends, is so amazing. And these things should really fill our hearts with praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, our dear Savior. But verse 6, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Surely old writers are right to say that this is why Christians should from time to time visit heaven in their thoughts and in their desires, because we are with the Savior there and our hearts are there. That is where we see our treasure to be. Our citizenship is already there, as Philippians 3 tells us. And so we are raised together with Him, the passage making that clear for us. Friends, let me go to... So this is the regeneration which moves from being quickened into being made to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. This is how God conquered our depravity to give new life to us. But look at verse 7. And this is again grace, because here free grace is powerfully highlighted. Verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, the simple point here is that this is God's intention in all that He did, that in the ages to come, the unfolding ages before the end of the world, there will be such an experience of His kindness. Everyone who would come to Christ and taste his grace would be a partaker, somebody who tastes of the kindness of God. When we are converted, we are made to feel how kind God has been to us. Why? Because we feel the unworthiness of ourselves before him. That in the ages to come, the unfolding years to come, he might show the exceeding riches. There's more for him to show us. That which he did for us at conversion was only the beginning. There was so much God wants to unfold toward us and all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would often be seen in the form of his kindness toward us, because he's loved us and accepted us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then those well-known words, "For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." That "not of yourselves" refers to the faith as well as to the other parts of the verse. "For by grace ye are saved through faith." It is that unmerited favor. We say unmerited, undeserved favor of God, that the salvation is ours. "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." God gave that freely, consistent with verse 7, which mentions God's kindness toward us. Verse 9, "not of works, lest any man should boast." It doesn't come from anybody's own anything we ever did. It is all of grace. One of the things I want us to stress, I'm sure it is not new among us, is to stress the fact that it is grace alone. You know, groups like Jehovah's Witnesses and Roman Catholic, when you talk about the grace of God, will often not raise any objection. I'm sure you know. The only problem is they talk of grace plus something else. And so it's important that we stress grace alone. Because the Apostle Paul, I'm sure you know, in Romans chapter 11, we tend to that Apostle Paul said they cannot be both. It is either one or the other. So Romans chapter 11 verse 6, Apostle Paul makes it very plain that it cannot be both. Because sometimes that's the impression these friends, especially drawing from James chapter 2, a total misunderstanding of James chapter 2, they make it appear like it is both. It cannot be both. Look at Romans chapter 11 and verse 6. "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be well, it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." It is either the one or the other. You cannot have both when it comes to our salvation. So it is grace alone. But look at verse 9. "Not of works, lest any man should boast." Let's reflect on this a little, friends. Why is God so concerned to eliminate boasting? Why is it that in salvation, God designed salvation in such a way that it has to absolutely exclude any measure of boasting? In fact, it's not here alone. If I can just send you to a few places, you realize Apostle Paul is always careful to stress this. When he's talking about the salvation of God, he wants to stress. Friends, it's a very helpful reason why we inquire into this. Please, Romans chapter 3. You see, the Apostle Paul, touching on the matter of boasting once again. Romans chapter 3, and please, from verses 26. To 28. Romans chapter 3 verses 26 to 28. "To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Christ." Where is boasting then? Apostle Paul picks up the idea of boasting, you see, because it's important to him. "It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." And please say, if you just come to chapter 4 and verse 2. Again, the Apostle Paul is so concerned about eliminating boasting. Verse 1 and 2. "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." Apostle Paul is saying, not before God. Even Abraham will have nothing to glory about before God. And 1 Corinthians, the last one I want to turn to, just to really highlight the fact that our boasting is deliberately, specifically eliminated. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 28 to 31. And these things of the world, and things which are despised, have God chosen ye, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so, why does God, why does Scripture so bring that up? That boasting is entirely excluded. Well, friends, salvation has to exclude boasting because of the very nature of salvation. The kind of salvation sinners needed was such that has to be given to us freely because the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin are required that we cannot either before God or in ourselves work out salvation ourselves. It has to be something given to us. And if it has to be something given to us, then how then can boasting come in? Also, because I'm sure you know, friends, that our pride, which is the foundation of boasting, is a great hindrance. God abhors pride. You know, pride was the primary sin with our parents in the garden. And I'm sure I've mentioned that before, I'm sure here, that pride, essentially the essence, the heart of pride, is the attitude that say, I will not listen to God. I will not listen to him. I have my own plans. I have my own ideas. I want to run things by my own ideas. That's the essence of pride before it manifests itself into anything at all. And so the parents were facing that. Pride was the first enemy that really ruined our race and brought us all into this sad condition. And salvation must surely eliminate that. Salvation must entirely deal with that. Pride is a huge hindrance. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul speaks a lot about why God despises the great people of this world. Because, you know, the great people of this, their biggest problem is always the tendency to be their own masters and to be their own big people. And, of course, God bypasses them because they can never see beauty in Christ. When somebody's already fought and has it, what else does he admire? And so, surely, salvation has to eliminate boasting, so that that human pride is entirely conquered. And salvation is designed in such a way that it conquers human pride. Friends, not only in salvation, and this is the most encouraging thing, I think, not only in salvation. Do you know, dear friends, that it shows us how pride is overcome? This is the surest way to overcome pride. How do we overcome pride? This is a sure means, by free grace. How is pride overcome? By free grace. Even in daily Christian life, that as long as you have the sense of your utter dependence upon Christ, pride is difficult to rise. As long as you always have a sense that all, everything you ever have must come through him and that it is Christ alone, pride is giving a powerful blow and it cannot stand that much. And so, friends, it's a very powerful... In fact, Christians have a problem with pride only when we forget the cross and we forget Christ. Don't forget what debtors we are and what we have and that everything we have has come from him and from free grace alone. So friends, it's a very helpful thing, and we have to live it that way also, that by free grace we are brought to conquer pride also, because that was God's purpose, to eliminate boasting, which pride gives it foundation. Verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast, so that no one can glory before God. Every person, people of all walks of life, come as miserable sinners, coming to beg for mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 10. This is another conquest of grace, because it is only by grace that this happens. For we are His workmanship. The four there, obviously, you know, connects it to the previous verse. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Only grace qualifies us for good works. This is why unbelievers can never carry out any worthy good work. Every good work. Now, well, we don't want to discourage that. If unbelievers want to be kind to people and show some measure of love and compassion, we want to encourage that by all means. But we say, in the scheme of God, that does not constitute good works. Because good works must follow after new creation. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. New creation first, before good works. You see, please, this is an important thing to notice in Scripture, just to show you a little that this is followed carefully in Scripture. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. There must first be new creation, a work in the soul, then good works can truly follow. Titus chapter 2. And look at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. You see, grace first. Now then, this is what that grace does. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Another emphasis there. Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. You see, so redemption again then, zealous of good works, you see. And so, let's not forget that. This is the reason why unbelievers can never do good works pleasing to God. There has to be first new creation, then good works follows. And I'll pass it back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. This is His purpose. This is not an afterthought, which God hath before ordained. It is not a kind of an afterthought, meaning that every genuine new creation, every true new birth, will necessarily be followed with good works. This is God's fit thing. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose. And so, for we are His workmanship. He worked it out. He did a new work. This is a new creation. Not like the old nature, but a new one. Created in Christ Jesus. Christ throughout, we have seen, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is God's purpose, that we should work good works. So what are some examples of good works? We say a good work is the work of obedience, submission to God, and obedience to Him. It's the heart of good works. When we live utterly in obedience to God, recognizing ourselves as a servant and under His rule, and for Him. Because, my dear friends, I'm sure we all know that if our works will be pleasing to God, it must be done for God's glory alone. It has to be done in Christ alone. It has to be done in faith always. faith in the sense that it has to be done because God has shown it to be His will. And we want to follow that. And this is a good way we are called to pursue all the days of our lives, friends. We should increase, back to that passage in Titus 2, I'm not turning to it again. We should increase in good works. We should go forward again, again, and again, ever increasing in that. This is God's purposes. Why is it that only grace alone makes it possible to carry out good works? Friends, because, you know, grace alone makes us carry out good works out of a sense of debt to God. It makes us carry out good works not ever thinking that it earns us anything. If it were to come before grace, then it's possible to think that the good works I've done should earn me something before God. But because it follows grace and mercy and forgiveness, salvation, it's obvious that it cannot earn me anything. The favor which I need from God is already given to me by grace through Christ. And so grace qualifies me for good works in the sense that it makes me do that out of gratitude to God. Not because it can earn me anything before God. I cannot, we cannot earn anything. Friends, I'm showing this tells us clearly, even after conversion, all our works are accepted only through the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is why there's that all importance of motive and all importance of weighing our hearts and constantly carrying out our works deliberately. By deliberately, I mean clearly having in our mind's eye that this is done for the Lord and for His sake. All our works are acceptable only in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so we have to consciously do that. And we have to, the Bible, as we said in as we read in Titus chapter 2, we have to be zealous unto good works, meaning we should not be cold wherever there is opportunity for us to do that which would honor Christ, that which would show Him forth to a dying world. We should always be earnest to seize the opportunity, because we should be zealous unto good works. We should be ever burning with a desire for the opportunity to do good works wherever God gives us the opportunity to do that. And we should abound in it. Abound in it in the sense that it has to be seen on all aspects of our lives. And oh friends, I say this, and we want to close and read that passage again in verse 10. For we are His workmanship. He worked that out. He wrought us. He created us new persons for Himself, created in Christ Jesus. In Him alone were we shaped and fashioned in that new way unto good works. This is God's purpose, and that this has to be so clear in our minds. Friends, you remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, He totally taught that the works of the Pharisees were nothing. He showed them that the things that they were doing, you remember one of the famous statements in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. They were people that had tied themselves with all manner of rules, supposedly to please God. And Apostle Paul himself. And this is what makes it quite striking. While many of the Pharisees were those that would seem to obey a number of the commandments of God and yet ignore others, there were others who were trying very earnestly to at least obey the superficial meaning of the law. Paul himself was one. Remember the rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus Christ and who said that he has kept the law since childhood. So at least the superficial answer, by superficial I mean the very basic part of the law. There were Pharisees who were able to carry that out. But why am I saying this? I'm saying this to stress the fact that surely the good works we are called to perform has to be far more than that. If there was that possibility of some person, for example, that Apostle Paul could say, or that rich young ruler could say, well, I've not killed, I've not stolen, I've not done all those manner of things, and yet he was not honored by the Lord, then obviously the kind of good works that we are called into has to be higher than that of the Pharisees. What makes it higher was a higher and a nobler motivation. We do it for Christ. We do it as people who feel our death keenly. We do it with all our hearts. We do it because we long even to do more. We do it because we are already privileged children of the Heavenly Father. Our motivation is entirely different. It's the Savior and how much He's done for us. Friends, this makes our zeal for good works not die out easily. Who would ever find fire and zeal to carry it out? The Savior, to whom I owe everything. Oh friends, our good works must surely have a different quality than that of the Pharisees. In the motivation of it, in the depth of them. In the height of the, by the depth I mean the motive behind that and that which drives us. The height of it in the sense that we are ever reaching higher and being doing better and nobler. Far better than the Pharisees. Friends, I want to close. You know, sometimes we may see unbelievers, some unbelievers that may seem to do some acts of kindness. And I think if we see that some acts of goodness and things like that, when we see that, we have to tell ourselves, well, we who are debtors to grace must excel that and do far more. This is why we are here. If we are Christ's body, we represent Him now, so that He will be seen in us. Friends, this is a conquest of grace. The condition of total depravity had been dealt with. There was no way it could have been conquered except by grace. And God did that first by regeneration. That was His initiative work, where He comes all by Himself. When those of us who are elect receive by the Spirit a new life, life is infused into our souls, so that we are brought alive to appreciate spiritual things and to see our sinfulness and see the wonder of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ coming to purchase forgiveness of sins for needy sinners. And then we embrace free grace. We see it is all of God. It's all of Christ. Nothing of our own. Here is the key against pride. The pride that first hinders from salvation. Pride will hinder anyone from being saved, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The grace He gives brings us to Christ. And so free grace is God's conquest of human pride, which is our chiefest hindrance to salvation. And once we embrace this free grace, we see that we have a strength against pride. We have a power against pride by ever seeing our all in Christ. Remember that some time ago I was saying there here that if somebody finds his all in Christ, not just by word, just saying it, but he realizes that in Christ he has everything his heart ever longed for. Well, if you gave him anything else, he would surely be sincerely thankful. But you know, or if he should obtain any new thing, he would be thankful toward God. But he won't puff him up. Because he already has the highest and the noblest of gifts, Christ himself. Friends, it is a powerful antidote to pride. Friends, and we see in Christ everything, the fullness of everything we ever needed. And then this grace works in us new work, good works, bringing us to live a life of obedience, submission, and a life of perpetual service for our dear Savior, motivated by a sense of debt, a sense of the fact that we are privileged children of the Heavenly Father. And this privilege drives us and fills us with energy for good works, so that that zeal for it really never dies out entirely. My dear friends, may the Lord help us, so that each one of us know something of the conquest of grace in our hearts and lives. May the Lord help us all.